If you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to Acts 28. Almost done the book of Acts. Last chapter. Acts chapter 28, I'm going to read the first 16 verses this morning. So Acts 28, starting at verse 1, reading to the end of verse 16. And we were brought safely through. After we were brought safely through, we learned that the island was called Malta. Remember, Paul had just got shipwrecked last week? The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it began to rain and was cold. When Paul gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when they were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. After one day, a south wind sprang up. On the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we had come to Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. Spokane pastor and writer Bill Farley tells the following story. He says, "I was in business for many years. I had to manage my time carefully. I prioritized each day's events and watched over a tight calendar and was careful not to give in to the tyranny of the urgent. These skills enabled me to simultaneously run a business, parent my children, be a husband to my wife, and serve as an elder in my church. Eventually, however, time management became too important to me. In biblical terms, it became an idol. And when I transitioned into full-time ministry, God began to deal with it, and my computer was the tool that he used. I spend most of my day on my computer," he says. "I do my Bible study there, my prayer lists are there. In addition, my computer contains my calendar, my contact list, my all-too-crucial to-do lists. The computer is where I prepare sermons, handle email, write articles and books. It's the functional hub around where my life revolves." Now, many people have never had a hard drive crash, but in the last 10 years, it has happened to me 4 times. The 5th time, I had to reformat my hard drive, a similar procedure, although not quite as complicated. And each crash has flushed several days from my schedule. And even with my data backed up elsewhere, it has taken several days to format the new hard drive, replace my program, settings, and so forth. In other words, for somebody to whom efficiency matters, a hard drive crash is the worst of all possible scenarios. The last time this happened, he said, the timing was especially difficult. My Sunday sermon was due. A manuscript had arrived from my publisher that needed editing by a deadline. Meetings and assorted people problems that fill up a person's pastor's work dotted my calendar. And not again, I thought. I cannot believe this is happening to me now. I don't have time for this. I simmered, I fussed, I fumed. In short, I grumbled and complained. My head knew that for those who love God, all things work together for good. but I wasn't feeling it. Instead, I was a volcano of frustration on the edge of eruption. Deep down inside, I was throwing what Southerners call a hissy fit. He says, God spoke to Balaam through a donkey. In my case, he used someone more attractive and smarter. If your congregation could only see you now, my wife observed, the one always exhorting them to be thankful because God is so good isn't very thankful today, is he? Ouch. And she was right. I was wearing my heart on my sleeve. I wasn't happy with how God had sovereignly chosen to distribute my time. My actions did not express confidence in God's goodness. I was not acting as if I believed that God loves me and uses all my circumstances for my good. I was not acting as if I believed that my speech proudly proclaimed, sorry, what I really believed. I believe this, that God was not in control of things, and if he is in control, he certainly isn't good. At the very least, I don't like what he's doing, and therefore I have every right to complain and to grumble. Now, I think all of us can relate to Bill Farley's story, can't we? All right? Now, we may not be able to relate to the details, like a hard drive crash. Maybe you can't relate to that. But we can all relate to the temptation to grumble, to complain at our circumstances. And perhaps those circumstances include a difficult coworker or a difficult boss. Maybe they include a relationship that's continually stressful and frustrating. Maybe we're tempted to grumble about our health or our finances or our government. Or maybe it's mundane things like the car that always seems to need something repaired on it. Or the things in your home that always seem to be broken and you never have time to fix them. Thanks, Don. Apparently your honey-do list is not long enough. Right, Dale? You need to get working on that. Hey, you amen, you get it, huh? We're tempted to complain about all manner of things, though, right? Now, the story I just shared with you is from a tiny little book. I was going to grab my office, and I forgot to grab it. It's called The Secret of Spiritual Joy. The Secret of Spiritual Joy by Bill Farley. And usually when I see a book with the word secret in the title, I run fast the other way. But since I read two other of Bill Farley's books, and they were just amazing, and I was intrigued by the title. And so according to Bill Farley, the secret to spiritual joy is gratitude, is being thankful. And the enemies of spiritual joy are those very same things we were just talking about, complaining and self-pity. The thankful person sees God as sovereign and good. Therefore, everything that happens, whether good or bad in our eyes, can be used purposely by a good, sovereign God who has our best in mind. The person who isn't thankful, though, doesn't see life that way, do we? They see every difficult circumstance as an opportunity for complaining or sinking into self-pity. But you know what? When we're doing that, what are we actually saying to God? We're saying, God, you're just, I don't really know if you're good. I don't think you are. Or you're really not sovereign. If you were good, if you were sovereign, this wouldn't be happening to me. You must not really love me like you do, like you say you do. Now, sure, we don't verbalize those words. I get it. You don't say that stuff out loud. You may not even think it, but that's what our attitude is proclaiming. That's what our complaining and our grumbling and our self-pity, that's where it ultimately leads, to accuse God of not being who he says he is. Now, all this long prelude leads to our passage this morning. And we finally reach the last chapter of Acts, this lengthy study of God building the church. And in this passage, our story culminates with Paul, the faithful witness of Jesus Christ, finally arriving in Rome. After enduring a shipwreck, Paul still has a few trials, a few tribulations before him before reaching the capital city of the Roman Empire. He's entering the city, not as he anticipated, as a free man. He's entering the city as a prisoner. And yet, in all of that, Paul is thankful. In this passage, you don't see him complaining, even though he probably has every right to, cold, miserable, and shipwrecked, you know. You don't see him complaining. You don't see him whining. You don't see him sinking into self-pity, wallowing there and expecting others to serve him because he's had a little bit of difficulty. Nor in our passage, we see Paul acting as an agent of gratitude. And we see the things that gratitude prompts in his life. A thankful heart can prompt the same kind of things in our life. And so we are reminded of this truth that Christians should be thankful people in a thankless world. I mean, the fact is, this is a world where we have mastered the art of complaining, haven't we? We have mastered the art of grumbling. We have mastered the art of sinking into self-pity and looking at ourselves and going, oh, poor me. And in this world, believers should be the most thankful people around. A thankful heart prompts us to act in certain ways. And in verses 1 to 6, we learn that gratitude, a thankful heart, prompts service. Now, Paul is thankful that God has saved him from the shipwreck, and he seeks to serve others in response. Let's go back a little bit. Let's go remind ourselves back to last week, all right? Well, actually, way back when, the last, say, six chapters of Acts. What has Paul gone through? He was arrested and beaten in Jerusalem. They saved his life by dragging him out of the mob. He escaped the city when they threatened his life with death. In Caesarea, he was imprisoned unlawfully for 2 years, and even though he interacted with the Roman governors, they seemed more concerned with pleasing the Jews than actually freeing an innocent Paul. As a result, he finally appeals to Caesar, and on the journey to Rome, the leaders of the boat, the centurion and the captain, ignore Paul's advice. The ship is caught in a storm, eventually driven onto the shores of an island in the Mediterranean Sea. God, you know, this is a shipwreck. Everything is gone. But what did God promise Paul? God had promised Paul that all on that ship would be saved, which is exactly as we saw what happened. And so we pick up our story there in verse 1. All the crew, the soldiers, the prisoners, all of them have been brought safely through the storm. As Paul said at the tail end of chapter 27, not one hair of your head is going to be harmed. And that's what happened. They all were brought safely through, just as God had promised. And the Bible says that they wrecked on an unknown shore. But they had learned when they got finally to shore, they learned from the inhabitants that this was the island of Malta. Malta was an ancient land colonized by the Phoenicians about 1,000 years before Paul, ruled by the Romans for about 200 years before Paul when they conquered it from the Empire of Carthage. The native tongue spoken on Malta was Punic, although some likely spoke Greek and Latin. It was a small island, just 18 miles by 5 miles wide, about 60 miles south of the island of Sicily, 180 miles north of the coast of Africa. And Luke, who also experienced this shipwreck in his travels with Paul, notes that the native people shows the survivors unusual kindness. Luke calls the native people here barbarians in the Greek. And Luke's not saying they were uncivilized. Rather, the word barbarian is used by Greek-speaking people to talk about somebody who didn't speak Greek. Their kindness, though, they didn't care about whether they spoke Greek or not. They didn't care if they were more civilized or less civilized. Their kindness was powerful. And it included kindling a fire and welcoming all who had come through the shipwreck. The fire and the welcome was wonderful because the Bible said it had just begun to rain. These guys were cold, they were wet already. There's rain pouring down on them. And so think about that. Put yourself in their shoes for a minute. Think about how miserable these shipwreck survivors are going to be. The ship's captain, the ship's crew, had lost not only their ship, but their cargo as well. Everyone else had lost likely, if not all, of their personal possessions. Except for one meal before the wreck, they had not eaten much for 14 days. And so now here they are, tossed up on a strange shore, already cold, already tired, already hungry, and it begins to rain on you. And the fire was likely very welcome. And you know what? In our minds, they would have been completely justified to sit there at the fire, shivering and whining and complaining about their circumstances. Because you know what? You and I would do that too, wouldn't you? But amazingly, that's not what we see Paul doing. verse 3, we see Paul serving others. Instead of being content to sit at the fire and let the barbarian Malta natives do their work, Paul was out gathering wood to build up the fire. And in this, Paul is following the example of Jesus. Bill Mills, who was here a few weeks ago, reminded us at our Shepherd's Conference as he spoke on John 13 that the power of Jesus is the towel and the basin. The power of Jesus is serving others as Jesus washed the disciples' feet. The power of Jesus is serving others. When we think of Jesus, we think of the cross, and rightly so, but the cross would not have been possible without first an attitude of service on the part of Jesus. Jesus came to the cross so that we could be saved, to serve us, because we couldn't be saved any other way. And so what prompted Paul to act that way? Yes, he was obedient to the way of Jesus, following the example of his master, but I also think gratitude played a part in this. Paul had just gone through a difficult situation where what? God had proven true to his word, right? We talked about that last week. God is true to his word. Paul and all the companions on the ship had been saved. And Paul was thankful, and out of his thankful heart came service. A thankful heart prompts service. And when we are content in the hands of God, when we are thankful for His every provision, when we are convinced that even the difficult stuff in life can be used for His good purpose in our lives and ultimately for His glory, we don't have to live in grumbling. We don't have to live in self-pity. We don't have to live in that place that is kind of just ugly to see. And we are set free to serve other people. Paul was serving others by building up the fire. But even in that act, God had a plan. Little did Paul know, but hidden in the bundle of sticks Paul had gathered was a poisonous snake. Driven out by the fire, it bit him, fastening on his hand. And we don't know what kind of snake this was. The ESV calls it a viper. They tell us there are no poisonous snakes on Malta today, but obviously, according to the Bible, there was poisonous snakes then. And the natives had an interesting reaction to this snake bite. Seeing the creature hanging there from Paul's hand, they concluded Paul must be a murderer. And they're thinking he may have escaped a shipwreck with his life, but justice, capital J, justice, had not allowed him to live. See, in the Greek and the Roman world, justice was a goddess. You know, sometimes you see the blind justice with the scales that's justice, the goddess, all right? Justice was a goddess, a favorite daughter of Zeus, who reported to Zeus all the unrighteous deeds of mankind so that people would have to pay for their crimes. So in the minds of these Malta Islanders, Paul is guilty of a terrible crime, and while he may have just escaped the shipwreck with his life, he would not be escaping the power of the goddess Justice. Justice was going to get him no matter what. But God had a different plan. Paul shook the snake off into the fire. He suffered no harm from its bite. You can just picture these islanders watching him really close. They watch him for a while, and they're waiting for his arm to start swelling up. They're waiting even for him to just keel over and just fall to the ground dead. And nothing happens. And as time ticked away, they saw that nothing bad was going to happen to him. And so God had promised to bring Paul safely to Rome, and there was no poisonous snake that was going to be a barrier to God. And seeing Paul face no harm, the islanders concluded, wrongly, that Paul was a god. This was kind of their ancient logic, right? A person who survives both a shipwreck and a poisonous snake bite must be someone in whom divine power is revealed. They must be a god, and they were right in that respect. I mean, Paul was a person in whom divine power was revealed, not because Paul was a god himself, but because God's almighty power was keeping Paul, wasn't it? But here's this situation. Paul, and so the natives are watching Paul. They're interested. They find out, oh, this guy's something special. That brings us to our second point this morning. We talked about gratitude prompts service. From verses 7 to 10, we see gratitude prompts ministry. Paul's thankful heart, his spirit of service, the power of God at work in his life, what does that do? It opens doors of ministry for Paul. In that neighborhood, the Bible tells us, lived the chief man of the island. Luke's term is rather vague, so either this man is a local Roman officer or he's a leading citizen of the island. Either way, his name was Publius, and he had received the shipwreck survivors, welcomed them into his home for 3 days. And while they were there, Paul learned that Publius' father lay sick with fever and dysentery. Now, we don't know what caused this illness, but there is an illness called Malta fever, which exists even today. And it's caused by a microbe in goat's milk on the island of Malta and has very similar symptoms. So we don't know if the same thing or not. So again, Paul is still seeking to serve others, and so he visits Publius' father. Now you have to put this in perspective. In those cultures, in those days, in ancient world, if you were sick, number one, you had to pay the healer a lot of money to see you. Kind of like today, right? Number two, people needed to get themselves to the healer to be treated. You know, the healers didn't make house calls then either. But here is something totally different. Paul went to this guy. He had no expectation to be paid. As he got to his bedside, he prayed. He asked God for help. He demonstrated his complete reliance on God for any and all ministry. And he put his hands on him, and he was healed. This disease was gone. And what happened? When this had taken place, what does verse 9 say? The rest of the people, of course, they're watching Paul, right? They know Paul's something special. They saw him shake the snake off into the fire. They saw him serving other people. They saw he didn't die of this poisonous snake bite. They're watching him already, and now all of a sudden this opens their eyes even more. The rest of the people on the island who had illnesses, it says, came to him and were cured. It's like a carbon copy of Jesus' ministry, isn't it? Here's the glorified Lord continuing his ministry through Paul. What did Jesus do? Jesus showed up in a town, he did a miracle, and all of a sudden everybody's coming out of the woodwork to get healed. Same kind of thing. All right? So as a result, the shipwreck survivors, it says, were honored greatly on the island, and when they finally got around to sailing from the island, the local people put on board whatever provisions they needed. They stocked that ship full of food because they were so grateful for Paul's ministry. Now this is an interesting passage to me. Mainly because we don't actually see Paul sharing the gospel here, do we? Now, I'm knowing Paul, he probably did share the gospel, but Luke never makes that explicit here. But he is seen serving, he's seen ministering to the needs of people around him. He's an agent good. He's basically fulfilling his own words in Galatians 6:10. Years ago, he had written this, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. Especially those who are of the household of faith. But this is the everyone part. He's doing good to everyone. We don't know if these Maltese people heard the gospel. They probably did. We don't know if any of them received it. We don't know if Paul left the church behind. We don't know any of that stuff. But we do know Paul served and he ministered, and as we will see, out of a grateful heart to God. And we know his service and his ministry had a powerful effect. I recently picked up a book entitled Good Faith, Being a Christian When Society Thinks You're Irrelevant and Extreme. I was about three chapters into it now. And interestingly, that is the view of people, increasingly the view of people around us, is that Christians who really believe what the Bible teaches are both irrelevant, out of touch, and extreme in their religious devotion. In a recent poll done by the authors of this book, more than 50% of Americans consider evangelism, protesting before an organization that believers consider immoral, like an abortion clinic, or praying out loud. I was talking to Chuck about this. He does this every time he goes to a restaurant. Praying out loud for a stranger. All of those things are extreme religious behavior lumped with terrorists. Okay? That's as extreme as blowing up, doing 9/11. Maybe not as serious, but just as extreme. It's lumped in the same category. Now, the complete list is rather disturbing. You can go to my Facebook page. I posted it back there in March. It's pretty eye-opening. So what do we do with that? What do we do with that? I mean, how do we respond to a society that thinks Christians are irrelevant or religious extremists? Now, there's a lot of responses. But let me suggest one taken straight out of Paul's actions in this passage. Ask yourselves, what are you doing to serve your non-Christian neighbors? What are you doing? Because here, we don't know that these Maltese Christians, these people are Christians. They're not Christians, at least when Paul begins his ministry. We don't know what happened after it. But I mean, Paul is serving them when we know they do not know the Lord. And he doesn't care. He's still serving them. What are you doing to serve your non-Christian neighbors? I mean, you know, generally walking into their house, laying their hands on their sick relative may not be practical today. They might call the police on you. It could be done, but probably not super practical. How else can you serve your non-Christian neighbors? Could offer to help a neighbor do the yard work. We could just call them up to chat, expressing how much you appreciate them being their neighbor. If you know their birthday or anniversary, send them a card. Help them work on their car. Offer a free night of babysitting if they have young kids. Ask them if you can pray for them. Really pray, and then really pray for them. Don't just say, oh yeah, I'll pray for you, and then forget about it. Cook them something and take it over to them. Bake them some cookies. Maybe not if they're diabetic or something, but or on a diet. But you know what I mean. Have them over to watch the big game. Build trust by asking them to help you with something. And that's a short list. But there are so many ways we can minister to those in our neighborhood and perhaps give them an opportunity to see Christ in us and change whatever maybe assumptions. And we don't know what kind of assumptions they have, but they probably do have some assumptions about those who follow Jesus. How are we going to help them see something different unless we're involved in their lives? Paul's grateful heart prompted his service. It prompted his ministry. And third, gratitude prompts encouragement. In verses 11 to 16, the thankful guy in this one is Paul again, but it's his thankfulness is prompted by the grateful Roman Christians from Rome reaching out to Paul, causing him to thank God, causing him to be encouraged by their presence. So Paul and his companion stayed on Malta for 3 months, and after 3 months, this is the last time I promise you'll see one of these maps. How's that? After 3 months in late January, early February, they set sail on a ship from Alexandria, Egypt, that had wintered in the island. Here's Malta right here. So we did the shipwreck thing last week. So here's Malta right here. Likely this was another grain ship that was traveling to Rome. And typically these ships didn't travel this early in the year, but the trip to Rome from Malta was relatively sheltered. You're going along the coast and stuff like that. There was a number of good harbors instead of a case of bad weather, so they took the risk. And an interesting note, and it's interesting that Luke actually says this, the ship had the twin gods, the Roman gods Castor and Pollux, carved into the figurehead. Now in Roman mythology, these gods were responsible for safe sea voyages. Isn't it kind of ironic? Here's Paul sailing on a ship dedicated to these gods when the readers know that these gods have nothing to do with Paul's safe sea voyage, right? As we learned last week. The ship sailed north, put into Syracuse, the chief city in Sicily. You see it on the map there. After staying 3 days, they traveled another 70 miles north to Regium, to the toe of Italy. 1 day later, a south wind sprang up. They sailed north along the coast of Italy, arriving at Puteoli on the second day, a journey of 175 miles. And there they found Christians and were invited to stay for 7 days. And from there they journeyed overland. This map's a little accurate. That should be overland to Rome. Now the Christians in Rome, probably having heard the news from the believers in Puteoli, journeyed from Rome to see them. And they came as far as the Forum of Appius, which was a 43-mile journey, or the Three Taverns, 33 miles south of the city. These believers, of course, they knew Paul from his letter in the Romans, right? He had written that letter to the Romans before he got there. But they were so concerned about welcoming Paul, they traveled 40 miles on foot to greet him. Let me ask you, how many people would you travel 40 miles for on foot to greet? How many people would you walk to Hamilton for? To greet them and welcome them to Montana. That's a pretty short list. Like maybe it's like this list, right? That's how grateful these guys are. They are so excited to see Paul. They are so excited to embrace him. They're so excited to express their gratitude to him. They walk 40 miles to greet him on the way. And their presence was a great blessing to Paul. On seeing them, verse 15 states, Paul thanked God. His first response to the first response of a thankful heart is even more gratitude. And their presence also caused Paul to take courage, it says, or to be encouraged. Now, why would that happen? Why would Paul need to take courage or be encouraged here? After all, I mean, Paul's gone through so much. God has taken him through so much. Why would he need encouragement from these Christians in Rome? Think about it this way. Let me throw some passages up here. In his letter to the Romans, Paul had expressed his desire to travel to Rome. What does he say? For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. That is Paul's desire. I want to come to Rome and see you. And what's his original plan for that trip? Here's Romans 15. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. So he says, I want to show up in Rome. I want to hang out with you guys for a while. I want you to get to know me. I want to get to know you. I want to be able to encourage you. You encourage me. And then I'm going to raise some funds, and I'm going to go off to Spain because I think that's where God's calling me. That's the plan. That's not what happened, was it? Paul made it to Rome, but he's not a missionary. He's a prisoner. He's in chains. He doesn't have freedom. And there's great shame attached in being a prisoner and potentially great discouragement for Paul. And yet these Roman believers, they didn't care about any of that. They didn't care about whether Paul was a prisoner. They didn't care about whether his plans had changed. They weren't ashamed of him. Rather, they were grateful for him, for his teaching, and for his presence, and for his letter. And they were excited to finally meet him. And they were looking forward to hearing him teach in person. And they didn't care that he was in chains. It mattered nothing to him. As a result, Paul was encouraged greatly. And so when Paul came to Rome, the Bible says, rather than being housed in a prison or a military camp, he was allowed to stay in his own lodging, which he had rented. Here's the passage from next week we're going to talk about a little bit. And instead of the typical two soldiers guarding a prisoner, only one soldier guarded him at a time, though still with chains. Can you imagine being that guy all day, listening to Paul? Although the idea of thankfulness is mentioned only once in this passage, I think it's a theme that is found throughout. I mean, Paul is thankful for God's provision and God's protection. As he had written many years before to the Thessalonian believers, what does he say? Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And his thankful heart prompted many things. It prompted service, it prompted ministry, and the Romans' thankful hearts encouraged Paul himself. So let's turn this around and look at us. What about us? Do we have thankful hearts? Can we look at our circumstances, especially the difficult circumstances, because you know what? Those come, and still be assured that God is sovereign and good in the midst of them. Can we be grateful in all circumstances, like that verse said, despite the fact that sometimes our circumstances are confusing, sometimes our circumstances are painful? Can we live in confidence that God has a good purpose for all the things that happen to us? What was our theme, right? Christians should be thankful people in a thankless world. In fact, we should overflow with thankfulness because we have a God who is both good and sovereign. We have a God who does rule over all things. We have a God whose character is holy and completely good. And we have a God who has proven that he loves us. After all, he sent his son, didn't he? Missionary Alan Gardner experienced many physical difficulties and hardships throughout his service to the Savior. In 1851, this story always blows me away when I read it. At 1851, at age 57, he died of disease and starvation while serving on Pitcairn Island at the southern tip of South America. And when his body was found, his diary lay nearby. It bore a record of hunger and thirst and wounds and loneliness. And the last entry in his little book showed the struggle of his shaking hand as he tried to write something legibly. And it read this: "I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God." Think of that. No word of complaint. No childish whining, no sinking into self-pity, no grumbling at the circumstances, just praise for God's goodness. We have so much more than Alan Gardner. And yet all too often what comes out of our mouth is complaining. We have so much more than Alan Gardner, yet the place we find ourselves all too frequently is this place of self-pity instead of gratitude. And yet we need to continually remind ourselves that God has placed us here. And he has drawn us to himself, not to join the chorus of complainers, but to demonstrate with our words, our actions, and even our reactions, sometimes those are more important, that God is truly sovereign and good, and that we can give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for us. Praise team, if you could come up. And we're going to sing a closing song. And it's a hymn, and I know it's some of your favorite, one of your favorite hymns. And it's a hymn we a lot of times sing at Thanksgiving. It's called Count Your Blessings. And I think it's kind of appropriate to sing it this morning. Because we sit there and think about thankfulness, and we think about grumbling, and we think about complaining, and we think about God's sovereignty, and we think about all the difficult circumstances sometimes we go through, and we, you know, those blessings kind of disappear, don't they? Well, all we can see is the problem. And we need to be reminded that even when life's billows toss us around, when we're discouraged, thinking all is lost, God is surprisingly good, even in the midst of that. And we can take the time to count our blessings.
Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. When upon life's billows you are tempest tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Are you ever burdened with a load of care? Does the cross seem heavy you are called to bear? Count your many blessings, every doubt will fly, and you will be singing as the days go by. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. When you look at others with their lands and gold, think that And Christ has promised you his wealth untold. Count your many blessings money cannot buy. Your reward in heaven, nor your home on high. So amid the conflict, whether great or small, do not be discouraged, God is over all. Count your many blessings, angels will attend. Help and comfort give you to your journey's end. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done.
Let's close with a word of prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we are indeed blessed. And I realize, Lord, that sometimes it takes a radical reorientation of our thinking to come to understand that. And that reorientation of our thinking centers on the fact that you are a good, sovereign God who loves us. And when we are increasingly convinced of that, we are enabled to count our blessings. We are enabled not to live in this place of grumbling or complaining or self-pity. And we can trust you. We can trust you that even a cancer diagnosis or even a financial blow or even an expensive bill or even a relationship that's not the way it should be, we can trust you with those things knowing that you are sovereign over them and you are good and you have the ability to work them out according to your good purpose. And so we thank you, Lord. We thank you for being who you are. Help us in our weakness. Make us the thankful people that can not only lift you up and praise you, that can count their blessings, but that can show the world, this thankless world that is around us, that show them what Christ is really like as we shine out thankfulness from our hearts. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.